Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm sorry, Zephaniah chapter 3. I have Zechariah in my mind. Zechariah is in the process of being fulfilled, chapter 12, right before our eyes, verses 2 through 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word as we break open your word, that you would speak to us through your spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, I get questioned about the fate of Israel during a certain battle that takes place, such as today's Gaza incursion by Israel, which has been going on since July 17th. The actual battle began July 8th. And then Israel moved their ground troops July 17th. And now today they are withdrawing their ground troops and redeploying them. I get questions how this fits into Bible prophecy. And it's difficult really to know when an isolated event takes place and if that is an event that the Bible actually said would take place. And we got to be careful about looking at current events and forcing them into the text. Last week we looked at, last couple of weeks, we looked at Zephaniah 2, and we discovered that Judah is going to be moving into the seacoast of ancient Philistia, which is today modern Gaza. And it's going to be utterly conquered, where Israel will move in and take over the region. There are other prophecies in, for example, in Jeremiah 49, which describes Gaza being taken over, a prophecy of Gaza being taken over, and it's prophesied that Pharaoh would do that, and we do know that Pharaoh did move into the region, and he did do that. The Egyptian army came in through that area and fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. But we also know in Scripture there are passages that have never been fulfilled before. And one of those passages we've been reading in Zephaniah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, has never been fulfilled before, where we read that Judah will swoop down into Philistia, which is the region of Gaza. That's where the Philistines anchored themselves for quite a few centuries. And they would utterly conquer the region. And those prophecies have never been fulfilled. And so there's wonder and question as to whether what we see happening today is a prelude to that event actually taking place. We saw in 2006 when Hamas rose its head and tried to take over the area from Fatah. They won the elections. Hamas, I don't know if you know much about what's going on. They had democratic elections in 2006, and Hamas won the election. The Palestinian people voted them into power. I'm sure they wish they could change that now. Fatah, which was the actually founded the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and now is basically in the West Bank under the Palestinian Authority. It gets a little complicated, but don't worry about all that. Just focus on Gaza right now. Gaza was left under the control of Hamas, and Israel's had to go in there a number of times I had to go in 2009, again in 2012, and then they withdrew. This time, 95% of Israeli Jews have demanded that they complete the job. 95% of Israeli Jews. 80% of Israel has 86.5% of Israel. Could somebody close those doors over there? I think that might help. Thank you, Brian. 86.5% of all of Israel has asked the current government, led by Prime Minister Netanyahu, to complete the job and remove Hamas from power. And as of today, the cabinet and Netanyahu has decided to redeploy the ground troops along the border there of Gaza and outside of Gaza in Israel. But they have also claimed that they will not leave altogether. As long as rockets are being shot out from Gaza, they will continue to send their jets in and take out those positions. However, Hamas is so well dug in, and there are tunnels that they may not be aware of. I'm sure there are other tunnels that they have not yet taken care of. Netanyahu has left the door open for them to go back, and he has the full backing of the nation. As to whether this is the time in which that will take place, I don't know. Nobody knows. Oftentimes prophecy, we learn about it with hindsight. We learn that there were two comings of Jesus with hindsight. There's one that he's already fulfilled, coming lowly riding on a donkey. That was his first coming, but we also know that he's going to come again, the law of double reference. And so it also applies to many prophecies, this law, in which there is a near future fulfillment as well as there is a far distant future fulfillment. And so if this is that time in which the prophets had foretold, I suspect that we're going to see some significant changes take place. In the region, and this could very well be the fuse to Psalm 83, which is a prayer by Asaph, who was a seer. He was not only a psalmist, but he was also a seer, a prophet. And he identifies 10 people groups or nations that will confederate and invade Israel. And we're waiting for that event to take place. And we know that Israel will, in fact, then defeat these 10 people groups, and they will expand, and their territory will become larger. That's backed up with scripture. But we're not real clear about the timing. But there are those who say, well, you shouldn't get everybody all excited and filled with anticipation that this event's going to be taking place real soon. We don't know about the timing, but when we talk about convergence and we talk about a number of variables coming together at the same time, it would seem that we are very close to that happening. So keep your eyes in the Middle East, especially right now what's going on in Israel. It could very well be the fuse that leads to Israel becoming a much more powerful state than they already are now. I don't know if you have been following, but Prime Minister Netanyahu last Friday basically told the U.S. Ambassador and Secretary of State John Kerry to never second-guess him again concerning Gaza. And that's pretty bold for a Prime Minister to tell that face-to-face to the Secretary of State, which is basically the Obama administration. And so the Israeli leadership is becoming more brazen. They're becoming more set and how they're going to deal with the problem, and with the backing of the nation of Israel. And they are also becoming more financially independent, which is a major factor to consider, because you can't really run a war without money. I don't know if you've noticed, but the U.S. did, in fact, come out Friday after this confrontation and fully backed Israel. I don't know if you noticed that, but that did happen. And President Obama did come out and condemn Hamas for their part. Okay, now Zephaniah is neatly divided into two parts, as we've been going through this book, been spending a little while in this book because there's so much happening. And Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 is part 1, and deals primarily with the day of the Lord. And it deals with the day of the Lord and how God will judge the nations, because in light of the big picture scripture, we know that God has made it very clear that the nations will be judged for cursing Israel. That goes back to Genesis 12:3. God has promised to judge those nations that curse Israel, and he connects it with the day of the Lord, as we've been studying. And it also includes, this part one, includes God's wrath upon Israel for disobeying the Mosaic covenant. And that also is tied to the day of the Lord, and that they will be kicked out of the land. They will be removed from the land. Zephaniah 1:18 makes that very clear. So part one is God dealing with the nations and God dealing with Israel. Part two, which is covered in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, 9 through 20, describes the events associated with the establishment of God's kingdom on earth after Armageddon. And so we're going to pick up with verse 10. And it says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Stop right there. It says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which in the prophet's mind and in Israel's mind at that time, that's the outside the perimeter of the then known world for them. If you go beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, why does that happen? You know, isn't that weird? You have the word in here, but it doesn't want to pop out. So what Zephaniah is recognizing is that there will be Jews that will be outside of this perimeter. And the daughter of my dispersed ones, of course, the daughter is referring to the Jews, of my dispersed ones, they shall, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, there it is, shall bring offerings. That's interesting to me. And so when Armageddon is over, Zephaniah tells us that Jews outside of that perimeter will actually bring offerings. I'm often asked, do all the Jews have to return to Israel before Armageddon? I get that question asked quite often. Do all the Jews have to be in Israel before Armageddon? That's not true. This passage tells us right here, there are Jews still outside of that perimeter. They're still dispersed outside, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And they will come after Armageddon. They will come back and they will bring offerings. Having said that, it is likely that the Jews will continue to return to Israel, even as we see happening today. We're seeing, since Gaza incident has been taking place, we've seen an increase in anti-Semitism worldwide, especially in Europe. The French Jews have been leaving in droves in record numbers. The elite of the Jews in France are leaving France and going to Israel due to this increase in anti-Semitism. There are numerous examples of anti-Semitism in Belgium, the Netherlands, Germany, Italy, England, that are increasing in this country. We've seen just the last couple of weeks an increase in anti-Semitism, where it's directed at the Jew, not so much at Israel, which is connected to Zionism. You used to hear anti-Zionism slogans. Now we are finding attacks against Jews simply because they're Jews, and the attackers are connecting Jews to Israel. I don't find that surprising, because that's exactly what we would expect in these last days. We'll come back to more of that later. But it is clear from Scripture that many Jews will continue to live among the nations after Jesus comes back. But when Jesus does come back, he will gather them to Israel, and they will bring offerings. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed, speaking to the Jews. In that day when Jesus is reigning on earth after Armageddon, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from you, from your midst, those who rejoice in your pride. NIV reads, I will remove from you your arrogant boasters, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's exactly what we see here. In fact, perhaps Jesus may have gotten that right from this passage, because it says right here, when he comes back, there will no longer be the arrogant and the haughty. They shall no longer be in my holy mountain. And the only ones left behind on his holy mountain will be meek and humble people. And what is a sign of this meekness? They will trust. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be meek? And we have debates about that, what it really means to be meek. And say, well, you can't have a stern face and be meek. I wonder if Jesus, as he used the whip, if he was smiling while he was using the whip to turn the money changers' tables over. I think he probably looked pretty stern, yet he's meek. This is a difficult subject for us, because most of the time we want to look at a milquetoast type person and say, well, that person's meek, but that's not the meaning of meek. Moses was considered the most meek man on earth, meekest man on earth. And yet he marched into Pharaoh, and I guarantee you he wasn't milquetoast as he confronted Pharaoh. You got to be pretty tough to walk into Pharaoh and command him to let his people go. Of course, he spoke through Aaron, but the fact that he's there, you have to be, you know, I think Charlton Heston was the right one to fill that role. Moses wasn't milquetoast, yet he was the meekest man on earth. So the meek, how are they different? I think the Scriptures make it clear that the meek recognize their dependence on God. The meek recognize their dependence on God, much like a little baby is dependent on its mother. So the meek person is dependent on God. A baby can't do anything. Jesus said, suffer not the little children to come unto me. And what he meant by little children are probably in the neighborhood of 3 years old. And a three-year-old is totally dependent on their parent, right? Totally dependent. And unless you are as a little child, no way shall you enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be dependent. on Jesus in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. So a condition of meekness means to recognize your dependence on the Lord. The meek recognize their sinfulness. How so? In that they are poor in spirit. And so we're back to the Beatitudes. I've late in the last year or so have been really loving the study of the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes really represents that individual that the Lord is looking for, and describes the character of his children. And they will be, number one, they will be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, it says. And so the poor in spirit are those who recognize their sinfulness. They need a doctor. And they recognize their dependence on the Lord. The poor in spirit will mourn over their sinfulness, which is another indication of recognizing that they are poor in spirit, as they mourn over their sins. And the meek hunger and thirst after righteousness, recognizing their dependence on God. So when we look at the Beatitudes, we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We see that it's all really a progression, and it's all connected. And so those who are meek recognize their dependence on the Lord. God does away with arrogance and pride. He does away with arrogance and pride after Jesus comes back. Look at Isaiah 13. Turn to Isaiah 13 and look at verse 9. Isaiah 13. And we're going to pick up at verse 9. And we're going to get the essence of the meaning of the day of the Lord. The one of the purposes of the day of the Lord is given to us in Isaiah 13, picking up there in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish, verse 11, the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God puts into the category of the proud and arrogant, the terrible. He thinks, that's how he thinks of those who are in pride and in haughtiness. We learn of the origin of pride in Ezekiel 28. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. The origin of pride begins with Satan. Ezekiel 28, we're picking up at verse 17. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Now, verses 11 to 16 gives us the context, identifying who this king is that Ezekiel speaks of, and it's none other than Satan. We learn that in verses 11 to 16, that God is addressing here Satan. And we read in verse 17, your heart was lifted up. And the NIV reads, became proud. So your heart, Satan, it was lifted up. It became proud. Notice it became proud. It was lifted up. Why? Because of your beauty. Apparently, he looked in a mirror, and then he wrote the song, you're just too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of you. I want to hold you so much. In your heart, in his heart, he lifted himself up. Look at the rest of verse 17. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Notice, he corrupted his wisdom. He was wise. He was perfect in every way. I think that's in verse 12. He was perfect in every way, in beauty, in wisdom. And yet he corrupted his pride, his wisdom. He corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his what? His beauty. Because he was so beautiful, he corrupted his wisdom. I think to be good looking can be a negative thing. A person who is born in the world with beauty, they're handsome, is a strike against them. Because our flesh is prone to look to those things, to look at the outward and not the inward. And it was true of Satan. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And his wisdom was corrupted for the sake of his splendor. And so God says, I cast you to the ground and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And it goes on to describe Satan's demise. So Satan became enraptured by his beauty. And we see in Hollywood exactly the same thing happening as one individual after another falls because of their beauty. Think of all those young gals that have had to go through rehab. This young man that came up through Disney and this young gal who came up through Disney, their lives are shattered because of their outward beauty, and they couldn't handle it as the world tried to make them into gods. Isaiah 14, we learn there about what Satan did in his prideful attitude. Let's turn there to Isaiah 14, verse 13. Pick up at verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. We understand from Ezekiel 28 that he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was one of the guardians of the ark. And then he was cast from heaven. It says here, you are fallen from heaven. How you are cut down to the ground. You have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet, God goes on, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the utter lowest part depths of the pit. In other words, you're going to go to hell. Look at verse 13. For you have said in your heart. All he had to do was have the thoughts in his heart. You can conceal a thing in your heart, so you think, but God will know it. What did Satan say in his heart? I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to exalt myself. He didn't say it to anybody. He just says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise myself up. I'm going to raise myself above the stars of God, which is a reference to angels. So he's going to put himself above the angels, above the heights of the cloud. And then the coup de grace for him, coup de grace, is I will be like the Most High. And no one can be like the Most High. No one can. And that was a point of pride. That was arrogance. To be meek means to recognize your dependence on the Lord. And Satan was not dependent on the Lord. He wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to exalt himself above the highest heights. Now, we learn that God hates pride. Turn to Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. There we read, the fear of the Lord is to hate. Yes, the Bible does teach us to hate. Proverbs verse 8, chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate. To hate what? To hate evil. To hate pride and arrogance and the evil way. So the Bible does teach that there are certain things we are to hate. Now, the Bible wants us to boast only in one thing. One thing. We are to boast in the Lord. And that's it. It's pretty simple. What are we not to boast in? We have some examples in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 3:19. We are not to boast in men. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So Paul is addressing the problem here in Corinth in which they were boasting in certain individuals as their teacher and their leader, and they were boasting in these men. And Paul is admonishing them not to do that. Verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. Don't boast in men. Men are creatures of God. We shouldn't lift others up just because they have a gift. And that gift is from God. And that's where the mistake is. We tend to elevate the person when we should be elevating the Lord and praising the Lord. So, we are not to boast in men. Secondly, we are not to boast in ourselves or in our own abilities. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you do not receive, did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Let me read to you the NLT, the way it reads, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. The NLT reads as follows, for what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as if it were not a gift? Oh, look at me, how great I am. It isn't you, it's the gift that God has given you. So stop boasting in men and stop boasting in yourself. We are only to boast in the Lord. And that humility will support. I am totally dependent on the Lord. And that is the essence of meekness. I'm dependent on the Lord. I'm only here, up here, talking to you because I believe the Lord wants me here. He wants me here. I care for you. And I'm reading the word to you as the Lord shows me. And my goal is to keep it to the word, that I'm rightly dividing the word of truth, that you may receive the word and be built up for works of service, that you may go out and do the word of God wherever it is that he takes you. And that's my part. And you're not to go, oh, Pastor Bill, oh, isn't he wonderful? No, I'm a cracked pot. And hopefully the light will shine through the cracks. As I stand here, I'm a sinner just like you. We're all sinners. We're all cracked pot. Not cracked pots, but we're all cracked pots. We're broken, every one of us. And God wants to use these vessels as long as we're pliable in his hands and we are meek and we are humble, demonstrating to the world that we're totally dependent on God. It's a hindrance to have talents, I believe. Things perhaps that maybe you're gifted in and you have abilities, God will have difficulty using because he will only use those who are weak. So if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? It is a gift. He's given you the gift. And so all the glory goes to him. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians, just to the right. It's a couple of few pages over to the right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, he says, for it is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It's not of myself, not by works. Why? So that I will not be able to boast before God concerning why he should let me in. I am saved only by grace. And he's not going to allow any boasters into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who have a meek spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he repeats himself, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He mentions that twice. And if you humble yourself before God and you are meek, that demonstrates to the world that you're 100% dependent on God, 100% dependent on God. Now, we have a tendency to want others to know about our abilities, and that's just part of the flesh. You want a pat on the back. You want a recognition from your boss that, you know, oh, look at the good job I've done. I want a promotion, and I want an increase in pay. And, gee, no one gave me an interview this year, and they didn't give me a merit review, and I want the pat on the back. I want the raise. And aren't we weird about that? We feel it's our right. You feel it's your right. I've been working all this time, and you compare yourself to others, and you see, gee, this isn't just. And so now I'm entering into the business of deciding what is and what isn't just. And so I join the union and get them to fight for me, that I have my rights, and we start getting into that whole mindset. And where does that lead us? I was in the union for 6 years, and I saw stuff that I think, you know, what? It just creates tension and division and people being suspicious of one another, and they come into a room. I was in union meetings from management's point of view, and I saw that tension and this whole attitude, you know, that I deserve a raise, Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but from above. Promotion is only from God. Turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17. Jesus focuses in on this. And I tell you, I battle with Christians on this. They'll come up and they'll argue with me. I deserve a raise. No one deserves a raise. You deserve what you get. I know this is hard for some of us here. Maybe you work for the union. I don't know. I feel badly for you, but God can use you there. If you're working for the union, he can work you. I mean, he can use you there to share. Look at Luke 17, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? So the servant's been working all day in the field. He comes in, and his master says, okay, now prepare me my dinner. And then when I'm done, you can eat. That's not fair. You've just been sitting in here drinking, sipping your lemonade, and I'm out there working out in the field, and I come in here, and now I got to cook dinner for you? Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, this is from Jesus. This is his, I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Isn't that clear? This is hard, though. You see, humility doesn't seek to promote itself. I was taught in college, business administration was my degree, and they taught us how important it is to be aggressive. And they taught us to assert ourselves and to seize the opportunity. The very opposite of what we read about in Scripture. If you seize the opportunity in Scripture, what is it that you're doing? What would that look like? You're seizing the opportunity to share Jesus Christ. That's the opportunity you should be seizing. And as far as your food and your clothes are concerned, he is going to take care of that. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you do that, what will happen? He'll take care of your food and your clothes. And we've been brainwashed to think you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You got to be a self-made man. If you want to get anywhere, you have to push forward. You have to climb your way to the top. You have to assert yourself. Can you imagine going into an interview and you tell them, you know, well, I'm really wholly dependent on the Lord here. I'm not sure I can handle this job. Are they going to hire you? But that's how the world is. It's designed that way. I know it's hot in here. I guess our air conditioner is broken. Charles, could you go up in the roof and fix it? Charles, he's a great guy. He can pull his leg. Is that prideful? Okay. I see all the fans going now. I guess our air conditioner is broken. But I don't want to say it's hot because then that'll affect your minds. It's better to think it's cool and then, because if you get your mind worked up, then, see, we got people leaving. They're so hot. That's not very humble. Okay. Okay, where are we? So likewise, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, this is what you say, we are unprofitable, unprofitable servants. We're unworthy servants. Unworthy servants. Luke 21:36, Jesus says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." What does that have to do with anything? Watch therefore and pray always that you may be what? Counted worthy. How are you counted worthy? You're only counted worthy by what? The blood of Jesus Christ and putting your confidence in Him. And you are an unworthy servant as far as what you deserve. What do you deserve? Death, right? We all deserve death, but by God's mercy, we have been given life, and by His unmerited grace, unmerited favor, we have been given life, and it's the work He's done. And as I stand there before Him, I pray, "Lord, please protect me from what is about to consume the whole world." And I humble myself and I acknowledge Him in meekness, and I recognize I don't deserve it. "Oh, Lord, you know, you got to take me. After all, look at me. Look at," and that's, is that humility? I am fully dependent on God like a little baby is dependent on their mother. That's meekness. Recognizing that you are fully dependent on God. Let's go back to Zephaniah. It's interesting that the rapture seems to be hinted at in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Gather yourselves together," Zephaniah 2, verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." This seems to be a reference to Israel being regathered back to the land while they are still undesirable as a nation. They're in that stage. So this is before the tribulation. Gather yourselves together. Look at verse 2. "Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." Notice all the befores. Before this happens, God is calling upon Israel to be gathered together before the day of the Lord. Of course, this may be a warning for Israel to get right with God before He comes. That's a given. But this very well could refer to the physical gathering of Israel back to the land before the day of the Lord. And then look at verse 3. Next, we see in verse 3, Zephaniah, "Call upon all the meek of the earth to seek Him." Look at that. "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice." How do I uphold God's justice? By pointing to the cross. "Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." That could be a veiled reference to the rapture. That you would miss out on the wrath and the judgment of God that would come upon the earth. Isn't that wild? That's right there in Zephaniah. And he's talking to the meek. Let's go to verse 13 of chapter 3. So Zephaniah 3:13. Now, God removes the pride and the arrogance. It's removed. Those who do not depend on the Lord, they're gone. And there will be an amazing change that takes place on earth. Verse 13, Zephaniah 3:13, "The remnant of Israel," that is those who survive Armageddon, that's two-thirds of all the Jews will have been destroyed during the tribulation. Two-thirds of the Jews in Israel will have suffered death as a result of the tribulation. Zechariah 13:8, we learn about the two-thirds that are destroyed. "So the remnant that remains, a third of Israel, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." That's what it will be like when Jesus returns. And the meek of the earth will be there. It'll be people who won't be thinking of themselves more than they should. They won't be lifting themselves up. They won't be asserting their authority and seizing to take control and taking the initiative, as some would say, and take charge and bubble up to the top, as they would told us. And the ones who are really in charge will bubble up to the top. And what I saw them do is step all over people to get to the top. I saw it firsthand. I was in executive management. I saw it. I sat in on those meetings. And they could all have smiley faces, but boy, when the tough got going, the folks that didn't want to battle with them ended up getting stepped on. I saw that happen. I saw people with smiley faces stepping on other people. Okay, let's go. So verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So here now, this good stuff is gone. The arrogant folks are gone. They're out of here. It's now the meek. And so you're to rejoice. You're to shout. Well, can you? Isn't that a cool thing? Oh, speaking of cool. Isn't that a cool thing? Everybody's humble. And they're saying, you know, oh, I don't, you know, why don't you do that? No, I don't really. Why don't you do it? No, I don't. And you're just sort of, you really sort of want to do it, but you want to let somebody else do it, even though you want to do it. And that's the way it's going to be. I don't know how much is going to get done during the millennium. If you think about it, you know. Well, we're the ones who really, well, you know, we'll all be assigned our areas of work and responsibility, and everybody will be doing what you want to do. And of course, we'll be in our new bodies, so we'll be doing it from a different perspective, but it's going to be really, there's going to be a relative peace. Now, the people's hearts are going to be in rebellion. As 1,000 years pass, the children that are birthed from the mortals that make it through the tribulation, those children, they're going to rebel against God. You see that at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But let's move on. It says here in verse 15a, first part of 15 of chapter 3, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. So Israel's enemies are gone. Israel's enemies today include who? Most of the world. Satan's the ruler of this world, and who's in control of the United Nations? Did you know that in 2013, there were a total of 25 UN resolutions by the General Assembly? Guess how many of those resolutions were directed against Israel? How about 21? Little teeny tiny Israel of about 7.5 million people. Out of how many billion people in the world, 8 billion people in the world, 21 out of 25 resolutions. This is taken from the UN Watch. The heading is 2013 at the UN General Assembly, 21 resolutions against Israel, 4 against the rest of the world. The UN General Assembly in 2013 adopted a total of 21 resolutions singling out Israel for criticism, and 4 of the resolutions on the rest of the world combined. And then it says here, the 4 that do not concern Israel are 1 on Syria, a regime that has murdered 120,000 of its own people, and 1 each on Iran, North Korea, and Myanmar. There were zero resolutions on gross and systematic abuses committed by China, Cuba, Egypt, Pakistan, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Sri Lanka, Sudan, Zimbabwe, nor on many other major perpetrators of grave violations of human rights. Think about that. And the United Nations, were they supporting Israel through this event that just has transpired over the past month? They've been constantly accusing, Ban Ki-moon has been constantly accusing Israel of war crimes, consistently, because of the, well, you know, the UN schools and so on that were hit, because they have their missiles launching systems right there in the UN school. They have rockets in the UN schools. They have them by the, and they're launching rockets, and Israel's artillery is able to trace the arch of the incoming rocket, and they're able to follow that arch back, and when it hits, it happens to be coming from a hospital. A Finnish reporter was sent to Israel to report on Israel's abuse of their power. And while she was there, she was in a hospital, and she said she heard missiles coming right out of the ground in the parking lot of the hospital. Missiles were being shot. And she says she this was her, and she wrote it, she turned it into her, to the correspondent in Finland, and they got mad at her for writing that. She says, "You told me to come over here and report the facts." She was upset that they were mad at her for reporting the facts. And you can check that out on YouTube. She shares what happened. Israel is being singled out today. And the Bible says in verse 15, "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." And who is that? It'd be Jesus. "You shall see disaster no more. In that day," verse 16, "in what day? The day of the Lord, it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak.'" See, the day of the Lord is not only a time of God's wrath, but it's also a time of God's blessing. Verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save." He's going to save you, Israel. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." The Lord your God is going to be in the midst, Israel. He's going to take care of you, and he's going to be right there in your midst. Well, you remember the tabernacle, and as they're in the wilderness, there's a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and there God is in the midst, only it'll be in the person of Jesus. He will be their king, the king that they had wanted all along. Verse 18, "I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assemblies," that is the festivals, "who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden." This is sort of a hard verse. Another verse says in the NIV, verse 18, "I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you." So the ESV says, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." So there's going to be festivals that will take place in Israel, but it won't be the same as the Old Covenant festivals, which I find interesting, because they're no longer under the Old Covenant. It'll be under a different... Okay, verse 19, "Behold, at that time," that is during the day of the Lord, "I will deal with all who afflict you." I will deal with all who afflict who? The Jews. "I will save the lame, gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame." Israel is going to be exalted above the nations. They will no longer be the tail, but they will be the head. Now, I get this a lot, when I, especially if I go to a church to share to, as a guest speaker. If I talk about the Jews, someone will come up and say, "Well, God seems to be favoring the Jews. He only favors the Jews insofar as his name is exalted. That's the goal. The Jews, in his mind, are just a vehicle that he uses to bring glory to himself, just like you are, your vessel. He wants to bring glory to himself through your vessel. He's using the little nation of Israel, how? To let the nations know that he is who he claims to be. That's the bottom line. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows every thought that you will think between now and the time that you die, the time that you go to be with him. He knows all those thoughts already. Isn't that amazing? His thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. Think about that. Isn't that wild? And so here we see in verse 19, he says, look, "I will appoint all of those who were lame, those who have been afflicted, those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame." And the world will know that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is who he claimed to be. And that's the bottom line. We read in Ezekiel 36, "Don't think, Israel, that I'm doing this because of your greatness. I'm doing this to honor my holy name." That's why he is using little Israel to accomplish his goal And that is to let the world know that he truly is God. And what will the humble do? What will the meek do? They will recognize their dependence on him. That's what separates you, if you're a believer, separates you from everybody else. Your acknowledgement and your recognition of the fact that you are dependent on him. And for others to see that in your life. And that is meekness. And those are the ones that will inherit the earth. Last verse, 20. And at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes. Isn't it an exciting time in which we live that we are watching God do and accomplish his will? And we have the privilege of being his children and learning what he expects from his children. And that is simply to have a transparent heart before him. When you can't figure something out, there's no shame to you letting others see that you don't know. And in the business I was in, if you let people know that you didn't know, that oftentimes was perceived as a weakness. So you had to have an air of confidence about yourself, even though you didn't know what you were doing. And so what does that look like? Self-confidence. It's an ugly thing. Let's go ahead and stand. Boy, you handled that heat in here well. You really did. No one passed out. Have a great evening in Jesus' name. Amen. My blessing.